Daniel chapter 4, that's where we're going to be today. Just make sure that my microphone is on. There we go. Okay. And we're going to finish the last half of the story that we were at last week. And just to recap, so that everyone who's caught up has caught up, we've been going through the book of Daniel, and we've been learning different things about how to thrive in a Christian culture or a non-Christian culture through Daniel. Chapter 1 in Daniel, we learned about a really big empire called Babylon who came in and wiped out both Israel or Jerusalem and carried off a bunch of people captive. One of them was Daniel, who would have been about 14, 15, around there at the time, and he got shipped off to a new country where the new language and new values and a new way of life and a new governance, and he begins acclimating to the culture. In chapter 2, we learn that as he was going through school, the king had a dream, and no one could interpret the dream for him. So what he winds up doing is he sentences all the interpreters to death, including Daniel. Daniel prays and gives God, or God gives him the interpretation of the dream. It's a dream about a statue that represents his kingdom and a rock that comes and crashes in it, and is God's way of saying to him that all the kingdoms of the earth will ultimately perish except for the rock that is built on Jesus. In chapter 3, we learn about what his response is to that, is that in his defiance, he builds a statue totally overlaid with gold as if to say, my kingdom will last forever and everyone will bow down to my kingdom and worship it. And we know about Daniel's three friends who decided not to, and they were thrown in a fiery furnace because of it. And last week, we began looking at the last half of chapter 4, the first half of chapter 4, which is that King Nebuchadnezzar has yet another dream. And from here on in, you probably need to hear this, is that though there's probably two more story-type messages that we'll give, and then the rest is about dreams, essentially interpretation. So that will be fun and going on for here. But King Nebuchadnezzar once again has a dream, and no one can interpret it for him. And it's a dream about a big tree that someone from heaven calls to chop down. And he wants to know the interpretation of it, and no one is able to give it. And so what winds up happening is he asks Daniel, can you pray to your God for me and give me an interpretation of the dream? And so Daniel does that, finds the interpretation of the dream, is alarmed at what it means, and that's where we kind of leave off in the story. But before I go any further, I just want to ask you a question, and that's this, is how many of you feel like the world has lost it lately? Hands up, way up, way up. Yeah? I kind of feel that way. It's kind of feeling like it's a crazy place. The conflicts in Europe, what's going on in Ottawa, the last 2 years, it just really feels like everyone's lost their marbles. Amen? Amen. Now, you could actually say to me that, Dan, if it's taken you this long to figure out the world's a crazy place, I could have told you that 20 years ago. But the fact of the matter is that's true, but it kind of feels, at least the way that I felt, is that we've just taken a nosedive off of our sanity lately. Amen? Yeah. I have a question for you. How would you define sanity? How would you define sanity? Yes, James, how would you define sanity? Oh, you don't know. Okay. I didn't tell him to do that. Yeah. Well, typically, the dictionary would define sanity as soundness of mind, your ability to reason, your ability to think through things well and articulately, to think clearly, right? When we talk about a chair, for instance, right, or a bench, and you sit on it, you say what? That it's sound, that it can support the weight of whatever is put upon it. And that's exactly how the dictionary defines sanity. I would render to you, though, that the Bible takes it one step further and defines sanity not just as the ability to have a sound mind, but actually, here's what I would say the definition of sanity is according to the Bible. Sanity is the ability to think clearly because there's peace between God, yourself, and other people. Let me say that again. Sanity is the ability to think clearly, to reason well, because there's peace in your life between God, yourself, and other people. Well, you say, Dan, where did I get that? Well, it's actually from Mark chapter 5. And you should know this story pretty well if you've been in church a while. It's a story about Jesus. And in this story, Jesus is traveling across a body of water. And when he gets to the other side, he meets a demon-possessed man. And it says this in verse 2, "And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there he met a man out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anywhere, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with chains and shackles, but he wrenched free and tore the chains apart, and he broke the shackles to pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him night and day among the tombs and on the mountains. He was always crying and cutting himself with stones." So basically, this guy is crazy, right? This guy has lost his sanity. He has lost his ability to reason. And he meets Jesus, and Jesus casts the demons out of him. And while they're casting the demons out of him, the people that are nearby that are watching this are scared, and they run away to the next town. When they return, it says this in verse 15, "And they came to Jesus, and they saw that the demon-possessed man who once had the legion was sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid." So here's this person with apparently superhuman strength that cut himself all the time, that spent his time among the tombs, and just kind of by every definition, both then and now, would seem a little bit insane, is now in his right mind. And right before, when he got into an issue with God, or when he meets Jesus for the first time, he has an issue with Jesus. He has an issue with the disciples. There's conflict there, and he has conflict with himself because he's got all these demons in him. And here he is. Now there's no conflict between God, or him and Jesus. There's no conflict between him and the other disciples, and there's no more demons. Sanity is the ability to think clearly because there's peace in your life with God, each other, and yourself. Yeah? That's how I would define it. And I don't know about you, I could use an amen for this, but I think the world needs a little bit of sanity right now, amen? Amen. And it needs Christians to stay sane. And it needs Christians to be people who love God, to be able to think clearly and to reason well out of the fact that there's peace between God, others, and yourself. So today, what I'm going to do is I'm going to actually share with you from the last half of the story what keeps us, what warps our ability to think clearly, and what you can do about it. So with me, if you'd like to turn to Daniel chapter 4, verse 22, I believe. Well, I don't think I have the right verse there. Let's put it up there. Or verse 20, then I will begin the story. So we left off the story. Daniel has just found out the interpretation of the dream, and King Nebuchadnezzar looks at Daniel and sees that he's worried, and Nebuchadnezzar goes, don't hold back. Let me know the interpretation of the dream. And this is how it goes. This is what is said. It says in verse 20, "The tree that you saw," so this is Daniel, now he's talking to King Nebuchadnezzar, "which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to the heaven, and your dominions to the end of the earth. So basically, what he's doing, he's saying that tree in that dream, that's a representation of you. Is that God, by his sovereignty, has allowed you to grow big and strong and become one of the most dominant nations at that time, and the whole world can see and know it. You've become great. The tree represents Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar's greatness. So it goes on from there, and it says this, "And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a bound of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass away.'" So here's the dream. Here's the dream that Daniel is saying is that you see the big dream, the big tree. The tree represents you and your greatness and how awesome you are. And someone from heaven is coming down and saying, "I got to chop this sucker down." And so this is what Daniel says the interpretation is. "This then is the interpretation of the dream, O king." Now, this is the hard word he's got to give. "It is a decree of the Most High God, which has come upon the Lord my King, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling place shall be with the birds of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High King rules over men, and he gives it to whom he wills. As it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed to you from the time that you know that heaven rules." So here's basically what he's saying. Daniel tells the king that God has been good to him and blessed him by making him one of the greatest leaders of that time. But what winds up happening is that because of his unparalleled success and his power, he has created what has happened to be an unchecked and unbridled passion over or pride over his lifetime, where he has this excessively high opinion of himself and his importance. He's got this unrealistic assessment of his strengths, his personal abilities, and his talent. So pretty much the power and success that he's had has gone to his head. So God says, so basically what you're reading here is this. God has been very good to you, and you've taken all that goodness and you've been very bad to other people. Okay, you've used your power into warp into a very prideful way, a way that oppresses people. And God has been warning him. I don't know if you've caught this, but all throughout the book of Daniel, God has been warning him about his pride. Okay, that because he's great, every time that we encounter a story with Nebuchadnezzar, it's somehow God is, by his loving mercy, is saying, "Listen, I've been great to you, I've been good to you, but I gotta warn you, your pride is unchecked and unhindered, and it's going to do something really bad to you if you keep living this way." Okay? So we know that because what winds up happening is, like, he gives the king, the first time we know the king is he gives him a dream that essentially says his kingdom will end, speaking right to his pride. And throughout the whole story of Daniel, there is this warning that God gives him. And finally, what winds up happening is God says, "I'm going to warn you one more time. Okay? I'm going to give you a year to get things right. And if you do not get things right, if you do not get your pride in check, if you don't learn some humility, then I'm actually going to give you over to pride. You want pride, you want people to think this way about you, I'm actually going to show you what the end result of that is. And so what he winds up saying is, a year from now, if you do not change this, then what I will do is I will make you insane. And I will put you in a place where you think like you're an animal. And although you can eat, you can choose to eat inside, you will choose not to, and you'll have your entire dwelling there. Okay? So this is what happens, is that this is the word, and then Daniel kind of gives some pastoral advice. He goes all Billy Graham on him, okay? And he says, listen, king, I know that this is bad, and I know that this is really bad. So here's my advice to you, king, is take that time and repent. I think I got the next verse going on. I don't know if I got it up here. What does it say? He says this in verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that you may perhaps, what does it say? Have a lengthening of your prosperity. So Daniel says, listen, this is bad. You're going to go insane. But here's the thing that I would say to you. Repent. Come to a place of wholeness. Use your power to lift people up from oppression instead of oppressing them. And maybe God, in his mercy, will allow you to still prosper. So that's the dream. Well, what does Nebuchadnezzar do? A year goes by and he does nothing. Right? A year goes by and does nothing. It says this in verse 28 at the end. It says, all this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal place of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is this not the great Babylon which I've built by my power as a royal residence in the glory of majesty? So he's up on the roof and he's looking at all the splendor and he's looking at Babylon the city and he's like, I am good. I made this. This is awesome. There would have been the hanging gardens there. It would have been beautiful. Babylon was actually, we think, is one of the first established mega cities of its time in kind of caliber. Okay, in fact, when Alexander the Great comes and invades, he looks and he looks at the city of Babylon and he's bewildered at its beauty and its eminence. And he winds up wanting to make Babylon the headquarters of his new empire. Okay, that's how epic the city is. And so here's Nebuchadnezzar, and he's been warned. He's been warned not once, but not twice. He's been warned for 30 years. And Daniel gives him one last warning from God. He leaves it alone for a year, and one day he's like, "I'm the best." And this is what happens. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, and it said this, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until that you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from among men, and he ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew long, and his eagles as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird claws. I kind of imagine, I don't know if you've seen, how many of you kind of go with the world record book? Have any of you seen the world record book? Yeah, a few of you? Have you opened it up and seen the person who has the world's longest fingernails? That's gross, right? So I'm kind of imagining something like that, along with really long hair, 7 years of hair growth. So that would be what, down to here, roughly? So this guy, probably you wouldn't want to take home to meet your parents at this point, right? And you'd probably be thinking he's a little weird, because if he was here right now, he would be out in the field somewhere eating the grass, Okay? He's lost his mind. He's gone insane. Here's what I want you to see. Nebuchadnezzar's pride leads him to lose his ability to reason. His sanity is warped by his excessively high opinion of himself, in the fact that he thinks that he is something that he's not. Okay? And because he's got this pride, here's what I need you to hear about this, okay? Is this pride puts him in a place where he's in conflict with God, he's in conflict with other people, and now he's in conflict with himself because he's lost his mind. Okay? He's in conflict with God because he thinks that he is God, that he's greater than God, and that he doesn't give God the rightful place in his life, so God can't do anything with his life. He's in conflict with other people because his pride demands that he be worshipped. And if he's not worshipped, guess what happens to you? You die. Okay? He's in conflict with himself because now he can't think clearly. Now he thinks he's an animal. Okay? You see what I'm saying? Is that pride warps your ability to think clearly. Pride, and here's what I want you to understand about this. This is not a one and done thing. He didn't lose his mind because of just one thought he had. The pride in his heart that caused him to be in conflict with God, others, and himself was something that was continually there for years and years and years and years. Because he was great and he had this opinion of himself, he started making these decisions all along the way that were by no means a reasonable, insane decision. The difference is that when he gets to the point where he believes that he's an animal or he's an ox, it's gotten to the point where it's not functional. Up until that point, his decisions that he made were still relatively in the world of functionality. So here's what I mean. He builds a statue of gold and demands people that worship him. Why? Because he's prideful. Okay? What sane person demands to be worshipped like that? Here's what I want you to say very clearly. He's not thinking clearly. He's been making bad decisions for 30 years. And what this is the insanity that he is driving to right here is an echo of the last 30 years of poor decision making because of his pride. Okay? And here's what I want you to hear today. I am not telling you that if you do not check your pride, God is going to turn you into an animal. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that pride warps your ability to think clearly because it causes conflict between God, others, and yourself. Okay? When you and I allow pride to go unchecked and untamed, it warps our ability to think clearly because it's already a distorted view of who you are. Pride at its core is an excessively high opinion of yourself and of your importance. It's an unrealistic assessment of your strengths, your personal abilities, and your talents. And when it goes unchecked, it destroys the peace between you and God because we don't really think that we need forgiveness. It destroys the peace between you and other people because you can't admit you're wrong or other people are put off by how great you think you are. And it destroys the peace between yourself because you can't live in a world where you go unnoticed. So let me ask you a question right now. To what degree do you honestly think you are at peace with God, yourself, and other people? I want you to take a minute and just kind of rate yourself right now. From a scale from 1 to 10, and you can't use the number 5, how at peace do you feel with yourself? 0 means that you're conflicted, and 10 means you have a total peace with yourself. What would you say? Where would you put yourself on the line? to what degree would you honestly say that you are at peace with God? Again, zero meaning that you are conflicted right now, and 10, you have total peace with God. And lastly, to what degree do you feel like you have total peace with the other people in your life right now? Again, zero being conflicted, and 10 mean that you have total peace. What degree in your life right now do you have peace with God, yourself, and other people? What would you say? Because I'm going to hit you with something here. Based upon how you answered, are you able to think clearly right now because there's peace between you, yourself, or yourself, God, and others? What would you say? Let me ask that again because I want you to give some time right now. Based upon how you answered, are you able to think clearly right now because there's peace in your life between God, others, and yourself? If the answer is no, could the reason be that you feel like there's not at peace, you're at peace with God, others, or yourself right now is because you have an unrealistically high view of yourself? Pride, if God goes unchecked, can kill your relationships almost every time. The other day, I don't know what you did when I found out that there was no passport, but the day that Liz and I found out there was no passport, we decided that we would go to Boston Pizza and Olds, right? So we took off and went to Boston Pizza and Olds. And we sat there and we had a really good time. It was awesome. We got there about 5:15 and we sat there and we ate food. It was great. I felt like, oh man, I feel like this burden has been lifted. But right around the time that we left, it was packed. It was packed with people. And let me tell you something about it. You could cut the tension in there with a knife. It was so thick because even though the restrictions were lifted, I was listening. I shouldn't do this. It's kind of rude. But I was overhearing all the conversations that were happening in the different booths, right? And you want to know what they were about? Take a wild guess. They were about everything that's been happening. And I watched, and it was very interesting because these were conversations that were happening in the family. And there was one side here and another side there, and it got heated. And I was like, and it wasn't just one. It was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. They were all having these different boots, and they were all arguing about their view and what they think about this and what they think. There's this like, I'm right and you're wrong, and you know, you got to see it my way. And I could see the pride in the decision-making process right there in front of me as it was dividing the home. Pride every time will destroy your relationships. Pride can destroy your marriage. Because either one or both of you won't admit your faults. And I just got to say this. In your marriage, it takes two to tango. And in our pride, we think we are more right than the other person. So we don't want to admit our side of it or our fault of it. Okay? Pride can kill churches. It's happened in so many churches. I'm sure that there are people who have left because of a decision that the church has made, either that church or even in this church. Pride kills your relationships. When pride prevails in your life, it almost always destroys your relationships. Okay? But where there's humility, the relationships go deep. Okay? And that's why I'm saying that pride is the thing that warps your sanity, your ability to think clearly, because it creates conflict between God, you, and other people. Okay? How do you know that you have pride in your life? Well, I'm going to give you four kind of measuring sticks that God gives in his word. Actually, I would see through the life of Nebuchadnezzar about how pride is insidious and subtle in your life. Number one, you try to protect. Oh, I got the pages mixed up here. You try to protect your image, often at the expense of others. Daniel 1:1. Okay? So you remember Daniel 1:1 in that story, in the very first two verses, we learn that King Nebuchadnezzar comes against Jerusalem and destroys the city. And what he winds up doing is he takes all the sacred artifacts of the temple, of God's temple, and he puts them in his temple, right? As a way of saying that my God is better than your God. Now, we know that that's not true, that there is no other God but Jehovah God. So what winds up happening here is that God is allowing Babylon to take over because of Israel's failure to worship. So here he is essentially pointing out the flaw, right? Pride is an exceptional at fault finding. Pride causes us to talk about other people's weaknesses and sins behind their back with laughter or contempt or frustration or irritation. So here's a question I have for you today. How have you spoken of your friends with other friends? How have you spoken about your family with other family members? How have you spoken to about your coworkers with other coworkers, your church with other church members? And how often did your conversation have a critical or negative overtone to it? If there's some, there might be some pride in your heart. Number two, pride has a trouble admitting any human weakness or any faults, okay? What was King Nebuchadnezzar's biggest problem? That he couldn't admit that his pride was oppressing people and hurting people. A person who is prideful is unwilling to accept personal responsibility or for being wrong. You are often easily offended when someone points out a flaw. True humility does not need to defend yourself. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you someone said something critical about you and you said, you know what, you're right, without trying to defend yourself? But Dan, they might have been wrong. That's fine. You can say, listen, I'm going to take some time to think about it, but what you and I most often do is that when someone points out a flaw, either at work or in our parenting skills or at church or something, our first knee-jerk reaction is to make a defense, to explain why. Did you ever just kind of think that maybe your response should be, you know what, maybe you're right? And if you don't think they're right, you just said, you know what, let me think about it. When was the last time you had someone say that to you, and you responded that way? Is there anyone in your life holding you accountable right now? Is there anyone that sees the dirty laundry of your life who is encouraging you? Friends, you need to find a mentor or a Bible study or a small group. I don't care, but every single one of us, if we want to grow closer to Jesus, needs to have other Christians pray for us, root in our corner, fight for us, and be able to say a hard word to us, just like Daniel was to Nebuchadnezzar. If you don't have that in your life, I'm afraid you're allowing a room in your life for pride to fester. Okay? I do not trust any Christian, and I said this before, who wants to be in leadership but does not hold themselves accountable in some regard. I don't trust them as far as I could throw them, and I'm a small guy, so I can't throw them very far. Okay? Pride means that you are unwilling to take personal responsibility for being wrong. Number three, pride demands attention. Okay, I think this is pretty obvious. Nebuchadnezzar does what? He builds a statue and demands that people worship him. Pride is hungry for attention, respect, and worship in all forms. Let me ask you a question here. How hungry are you for attention? Rate yourself on a scale from 1 to 5. What would you say? Would you give yourself a 1? No, I'm not really looking for it. Would I give myself a 5? Where am I at with that? Where would you put yourself in that? Okay. 1 or 5, high or low? And then let me ask you another question. Now try to think through the eyes of those around you. How do they think they would rate you? And if you're not sure, why don't you just ask them? That's humility right there. Okay? What would they say? And lastly, and I think this would be worth all the money you paid for the service right here. Pride procrastinates on God's will. Here's what I mean. In Daniel chapter 4, Daniel warns the king that something is about to happen. So God warns him and then waits. God gives him time to get his stuff in order. And here's what I'm going to say about that. When God gives us and convicts us of something hard, whether there's a hard, difficult thing he's asking for us, or it's a hard truth that we believe, I believe that God in his mercy and his grace gives you and me time to sort it out. That we are able to wrestle through it and go back and forth on it. But here's what I want you to understand. The longer that you wait to fulfill whatever God has asked of you, the more in danger you are of destruction. Okay? So for instance, he got the warning a year ahead of time and he did nothing about it, and then one day he winds up insane. Sometimes what winds up happening is God puts something on your heart and convicts you, and you go, yeah, I'm going to do it. That really hurt. But you procrastinate and leave it off. And what winds up happening is the longer you wait to fulfill it, the more you're in danger of a fallout. So for example, let's say that the Lord has been asking you to confess something to someone. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe you did something. There's a secret that needs to come out in the open, and God's saying you need to deal with this, you need to bring it out in the open, but you don't do it, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and what winds up happening is your spouse finds out anyway. What happens then? Do you think it's better or worse? How many say it's better? How many say it's worse? Right. Or maybe it's your financial thing. Maybe, like, I know a lot of us are going through the Dave Ramsey thing, but listen, maybe God is telling you, hey, you need to submit your money to me, and you know that, you've been feeling convicted of it, and you're not doing it. Well, God, in his sovereignty and his mercy, will give you time to wrestle with it, but the longer that you do it, the more in danger you are of your financial collapse. Do you see what I'm saying? Or take purity, for example, right? If you're a young man and you want to get married, right? And God's been convicting you, hey, you need to get this right in your life before you enter into marriage, and you don't, what winds up happening the first night your spouse finds out? Oh, the fireworks will be amazing, let me tell you. Do you see what I'm trying to tell you? The longer that you wait to do what God has asked you to do, the more in danger of the fallout there is. And we see that in Nebuchadnezzar, and we see it in the number one reason that we don't is because we don't think it's a big issue. It's pride. It's an unrealistic view of ourselves that what God has pointed out is not as severe as we think it is. Okay? So let me ask you a question there. What was the last thing God convicted you of, and are you procrastinating in it? Okay. So those are some four gauges based upon Nebuchadnezzar's life about how pride works in our life. So the question is like, how do you and I deal with it? Well, in the rest of the story, it goes like this. In verse 34, this is King Nebuchadnezzar, and this is from his perspective, and he's saying this. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I bless the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one could say, what have I done? At the same time, my reason returned to me and the glory of my kingdom. My majesty and my splendor came back. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the God of heaven, for all his works and ways are right, just as those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Okay? For 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar went insane. He lost his ability to reason. He was descended into madness that none of us have even seen or heard before. And the only thing that brought his sanity back was this. When he looked up to heaven, reason returns to us when we turn our eyes to heaven. What do I mean by that? His sanity was restored the instant that he humbled himself. You and I have to foster a humble heart. You and I have to come to the place in our life right now where you and I work at and foster and work, discipline ourselves in our character, in our spirits, into a place of humility. Why? Because humility is the thing that keeps peace between you and God. It keeps peace between you and other people, and it keeps your mind at peace. And because of that, you are able to think clearly. Humility is essential in order for you and I to think clearly. And the only reason that Nebuchadnezzar's sanity was restored to him is because he was willing to admit what God had been trying to tell him for the last 30 years is that he's not in charge. Sanity returns to us when we are humble. How do we do that? I'm going to give you four things and then we'll close off the service. Number one, I think it's this, is that you and I have to admit that we are powerless over our ability to get healthy. I've said this before and I'll say it again. I've worked in churches where they are situated in rich areas of the city, and I've worked in churches that are situated in the poor areas of the city, and the key difference is this, is that when you are working with the inner city, when you are working with people who are oppressed and down and out, you don't have to convince them that they're sinners. They already know that. The issue is that they have to believe that Jesus can do something and make it better. On the flip side, when I work in the suburbs, the issue isn't that they believe that Jesus can make it better. The issue is that you're trying to get them to admit that they are more broken than they want to admit. There is this thing that goes inside us where we don't want to admit that we are powerless over our sin, okay? I am asking you to admit that you have a problem, and I am asking you to admit that you can't fix your problem and you need someone higher to help you, right? Here's why I'm asking you to do that. Until you acknowledge you are powerless to fix your problems, the people in your life, you will just keep on trying to do the same things over and over and over again, eventually thinking it'll work. Some of you bail on your current relationships and go into the next one with the same or even more entrenched set of things to do, but it doesn't work there either. It never does. Okay? This is known as just trying harder, and this approach looks like this. You come to me with a problem. I offer you a solution. You apply that solution. You ultimately fail, and you return to me for more counseling. You become more defeated and maybe more shamed because of your lack of success, and you go out and try it again. Here's what I need you to understand. Simply knowing what to do and what not to do does not give us the power to change. We need outside help from a power greater than ourselves, and that person is Jesus Christ. And until Nebuchadnezzar realized that he needed help, he wasn't able to return to his sanity. Number two, you have to realize that you do not control your environment. That's how you foster humility. Right? I want you to think about your conviction right now about the last 2 years and how angry you've gotten that no one sees it the way that you do. You can't control people. You can't control the environment. You can't control the circumstances. Nebuchadnezzar thought he could. And that led to pride. You control nothing. So why not just admit it? You are powerless over your environment. Lastly, in order to foster humility, you must stop blaming others for your suffering. This reminds me of a t-shirt I once saw. I wish I could bring it. I wanted to buy it one time. It read this. I didn't say it was your fault. I just said I'm going to blame you. Right? For some reason, likely linked to the basic sin element deep within our natures, you and I prefer to blame other people or institutions or even God for the pain that we are going for rather than take responsibility to this. The root of this is resentment. Resentment gives me a false sense of power and a sick sense of well-being. It allows me to say that I am better than you. It also drives me to be angry at anyone who suggests that I need to work and take responsibility for my own sin. Unfortunately, resentment is sin and blocks us from the healing power and guidance of Jesus Christ. It also knocks out our effectiveness of prayers. I don't know if you knew that. The other serious downside to blaming others is that we tend to wind up alone and very lonely. People don't usually like being around someone who is always blaming someone for their unhappiness. Is that not true? Right? You've got to stop blaming other people for your suffering. You've got to learn to forgive. We talked about that last week. Friends, humility helps us reason well. The world is going to hell in a handbasket, and it feels like everybody has lost their sanity. We have, as a culture, have descended into madness, and it needs people like Daniel to speak into the madness and speak to the Nebuchadnezzars and speak truth. But that cannot come from a place of pride. It must come from a place of humility. Thriving in a non-Christian culture requires that you and I develop a spirit of humility in order to think clearly. That good, guys? That's good. Let's ask Solomon come up for one more song.